Kia ora. Whanau, it is great to be with you this morning. And Jonathan, thank you so much for this invitation. And for y'all for being willing to switch up your normal order with not reading it out loud, but actually at your seat reading some of these scriptures that we're going to unpack together this morning. And part of the reason for that is actually I want us to be reminded that as the people of God, as the holy saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can read and understand God's word ourselves. And there are important aspects of our spiritual lives where we need to do some of that sitting and reading on our own. And yes, it's helpful to have somebody who's spent a little more time in those texts to unpack them a bit more. But so much of the point of this morning is, as the title of this message is, Christ is our hope, but also Christ is our empowerment. The reason we have hope is because all of us, not just the people at the front, not just the lecturers at Bible college, have a calling on our lives to bring all things on earth under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You actually just read that verse in 1:10, and we'll get to that here in just a second. But before we do that, because I know you don't know me from Sam, I want to just introduce my family who are here with me. So you've got Rhea, John, and Matt. And so they come with me a lot of times to speak in different places. And so thank y'all for the warmth you've shown them this morning. You will probably hear them at some point during the service because they bring their own toys because we never know what to expect. And so you might not know what to expect either, which is great. You might also notice from my accent, this is not my home, not originally. So originally I'm from Georgia in the United States. That's where Matt and I met and married. Then we moved to California. We lived there for about 9 years to do seminary together. Then we moved to Scotland where I did my doctorate, and we had our second child. We had Rhea in California, John in Scotland. And then we've been here for 3.5 years of glorious pandemic. So it's genuinely a joy to be out. And actually, I would have loved to have met y'all much sooner. But as life would have it, today is the day. And it's a joy to be with y'all. But I also don't take that for granted that we're getting to meet face to face. And those who are at home watching online, thank you for joining us in this way as well. Before we return to the text that you just read at your seat, I just want to give us a little bit of background to what's going on in Ephesus. So this letter, written most likely by Paul, was written around 60 AD. So it's actually very early writing date. If we think about Jesus' death being around 30-35 AD, we would have had oral traditions circulating about who is this Jesus, especially in a culture that did oral transmission. Not a lot was written. Well, a lot was written down, but not a lot of people could read what was written down. So very much an oral culture, oral transmission. And so here we have Paul after the Gospels, what's going on in Jesus' life. It's been about 25 years or so since that time. And now he's writing this letter to this church in Ephesus. And what was going on with them, unlike how we see in the Gospels, where Jesus' audience are primarily Jews, those who come from the line of Abraham and would have had that whole Old Testament history, so much of the New Testament is about Gentiles. People, and maybe like you and I don't know your background, but many of us wouldn't have Jewish whakapapa. We don't have Jewish lineage. We're Gentiles. Abraham would not be our forefather, or Sarai our foremother. And so what we have is Paul writing as the apostle to the Gentiles, different communities, especially around the Mediterranean at that time period. And they had a very different religious context than what the Jewish audience would have had, right? Jewish monotheism, the one God of Israel. Gentile polytheism, many, 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 many gods, right? Whether it was the Roman pantheon or the Greek pantheon, very spiritual people, believing a lot in the spiritual realm, but also quite superstitious in light of that as well. And so we even get, I should say, Paul was under house arrest. I know you can read that on the slide. But he's writing to this community, and we get a little window into that Ephesian context from the book of Acts, right? Because the book of Acts is telling our story of the founding of the church for the first time. And all around the Mediterranean, Paul's helping establish these churches. So Acts 19 is the story of what was happening in Ephesus. And what we find there is when people were coming to faith in Jesus and they were turning from their other belief sets to Jesus Christ, one of the effects of that, again, this very superstitious culture, was they actually took all their scrolls that had these magical incantations, their books of sorcery, and they were very expensive. Remember what we're saying about oral culture? Not a lot of people could read, and not a lot of people had access to the written text. So it was very expensive to own a papyri scroll that had written anything on it. And so they took their magical scrolls. It was probably in today's currency. I think in the scriptures it says something like 50,000 drachmas. In today's currency, that would have been about $9 million worth of these scrolls that were burned. That was their act of saying, hey, I am turning from this way of worship and this set of religious practices, and I'm burning it and turning to this Jesus, this Messiah. But Paul's then having to unpack more about what it means now to follow Jesus and how, and I love the worship this morning, how we now have a firm foundation that's not based on these gods and goddesses and this magic and sorcery. It's now based on the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's a huge paradigm shift happening for these Ephesians. And I would speculate this continues to be a huge paradigm shift for us. It's hard to find confidence in Jesus when we can't see him. It's very hard to think that this chapter that y'all just read at your seats applies to us. And so we're going to talk more about that here in just a minute. The other thing we see in Acts 19 is the worship of the goddess Artemis. And she's just an illustration of one of the belief sets for the Ephesians. It was in their context that you would pray, you would cry out to the goddess Artemis, especially us ladies, when we were giving childbirth, or we were giving birth to our children, was to cry out to the goddess of midwifery, Artemis, who was understood, and we actually have these ruins of Ephesus now that are continuing to be studied in the present day in Turkey. And the belief in this goddess was pervasive in this context. And so again, putting your trust in Artemis as Savior, which makes more sense of also why Paul uses so much Savior language, both in Ephesus and in Timothy. It's likely to counter belief in Artemis as the Savior. So it's just a little bit of backdrop. We could honestly have a whole day just talking about that, but we're not going to do that today, probably to your delight. I want to remind you of some of the texts that you just read at your seat. So we're going to look at some of those together. So you've already seen this, but I want to highlight a few things. Sorry, I should probably point this over there, right? In Ephesians 1, 17 through 23, or actually, let me back up just a bit before we get to that. Ephesians 1, 4 through 10, we had this text that he chose us in him before the creation of the world. We are holy and blameless in his sight. We were predestined for adoption as his kids. We have been redeemed through his blood. We have been forgiven. And in verse 10 talks about all things being brought to unity in heaven and on earth under Christ. So that's what we have going on. Oh, thank you, guys. That bolded text there in verse 10, that's really the crux of the entire letter to the Ephesians. The whole crescendo of what our purpose is as the people of God is to participate in what God is already doing. But we now get to also bring things into unity under Christ through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is not just for the special few, the elite others, the called, the chosen ones. Remember, Paul's calling all of us chosen. And one of the things that as I've sat in this text, and even as Matt and I and our kids went back home to Georgia this past November, we were in several different of our churches back home in our normal context there. And it was really interesting being back in that space and hearing different sermons and messages and whatnot. And what really struck me is that I think we need the reminder that Paul's giving these Ephesians about who we are, because we have really, really tiny imaginations when it comes to what we think God has called me to, what he's called you to, right? We often don't think, oh, well, maybe I don't have a special vocation in Christ. But actually what Paul's saying here and reminding the Ephesians of is we are all called into this. And so the imaginary that came to me was think about something the size of a thimble. Like in theory, we would say God is infinite and God's goodness is infinite. But our participation in that, right? We get our little cap full and that's what we get. In, for most of us, it's probably what we think, that it's just, this is how much of Jesus that we get, and that's what we get to live into. That is our calling. And I think some of that is conditioned by how we've thought about the gospel, and how we've thought about ourselves. And so, this imagination, I think it's what Paul is recognizing is present in his Ephesian audience. They've got this really tiny imaginary, and he is reminding them in this first chapter of who they are. So you see just some of the words here. I've chosen, we are predestined, we've been adopted, we've been forgiven. Holy, blameless. That's a high calling. And I don't know about you, but most days I don't feel like those things fit me. But Paul is saying this is for all of us. And if we look across the entire letter, which we don't have time for this morning, a good summary of this whole letter is actually given by Ephesians scholar Lynn Coeck. She says this, the basis of Ephesians is saying that through Christ, God the Father has redeemed humanity from sin and has created a new people empowered by the Spirit. Now, I think, and this is just my diagnosis with my trip back home and having been in many Christian communities my whole life, is that we're really good about focusing on the first half of this summary statement. Through Christ, God the Father has redeemed humanity from sin. Period. Now, is that true? Yes. Is that important? Yes. Is that the whole story? No. No, it's not. And that's what I think Paul is trying to get at in this whole letter, is saying it's bigger than that. Yes, that's critical. But actually, this is what I want you to dip into the goodness of God and into the reality of who you are in Christ Jesus. It is a much bigger imagination. God's infinite love, still infinite. But our access to it, we underestimate ourselves. And maybe even what we do is we think, oh, well, you know, well, Jonathan, he's got a bucket like this. I mean, look at how awesome he is. And he's so smart. And he loves Jesus. And he's got this special calling. But I'm just an engineer. Or whatever. You know, fill in the blank. But we think, oh, we have these gradations in our minds, I think, of who's actually called, who's the special, who's the chosen ones. And Paul's actually writing this letter to the entire community. He doesn't bracket out the special ones. And it's because we are all created as a new people empowered by the Spirit. There's no qualifier. There's no exceptional clause. It is all of us. So that he can then go on and say in the other part of what you've read at your seats, this prayer, we get an insight into Paul's actual prayer life for this Ephesian community. And I believe this would be his prayer for us today if he was standing here with us. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The yous here are all plural. They are all inclusive of the entire community. It's the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. That's us. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked. Remember the superstitions of the Ephesians? Saying, Jesus trumps them all. Not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I don't know if you caught that, but what he's saying is we've got Christ in this head-body metaphor will be extended throughout the letter. How he's using that is to say Christ is the head, but who's the body? Us. All of us. We're the neck down. And then where have those rulers and authorities and principalities been placed? Under our feet. So because of our unity with the Lord Jesus Christ, a head without a body, it's going to be ineffective. A body without a head, also ineffective. Christ is giving us the dignity of participation in his very being. And with that comes these effects. The effect is we are empowered to live in hope. To bring all things into unity, first because we model that unity. We are the microcosm, the little picture of that unity. And then everything else comes under our feet. Ideally, I believe Jesus wants everyone to be connected to the head. But there's also going to be authorities and powers that are opposed to Jesus. Those have no power over us. They are under our feet. Because our feet, along with the rest of us, is connected to Jesus. Again, Paul's trying to give a bigger imaginary to the whole people of God. And I think the Ephesians, like many of us, were living into this reality. So he goes on from there, because that's what Paul does, is he often starts this. You'll find this across his letters in the New Testament. He'll start with the recollection of who they are in Christ Jesus. He'll start with something big about their identity. And after hitting that hammer for a long time, then he'll move into, okay, how does this matter for how we live? He doesn't ever start with the ethical. He starts with, sorry for the fancy word, the ontological. He starts with the being, the reality, the essence of who they are before getting into how does that matter? Because you actually can't live any differently if the reality of who we are hasn't shifted. And we can't shift that. So Paul's reminding us that who's the firm foundation on who we stand? Jesus. He is the one that allows us to then live a different life. And so we'll get there in chapter 4. But I think one way of kind of parsing out this distinction in our imaginary is to have this question for us as believers. What is the focus of our hope? The cross? The empty tomb? Or both? And by now it's a bit rhetorical, but I think you'll be able to tell. It's both, right? But, and again, I don't know y'all outside of Jonathan. So y'all might talk heaps about the resurrection and the ascension and our empowerment in Christ Jesus. That's awesome. But I'll tell you from my experience, and most churches I've ever been in, our only symbols in the church, our only, the crux of everything we talk about is just the cross. But brothers and sisters, if all we have is the cross, all we have is death. That will be sufficient for forgiveness of sins. Again, I'm not diminishing that. But I'm saying that is step one. That's plan A. No, not plan A. That's step A. And we are meant to live into the rest of the alphabet. But we often stop there. And again, coming from my American context, it's very much you believe in the cross that forgave you of your sins. And then guess what? You don't go to hell. That is why our imaginary is like this. That's not an empowering imaginary. And it's not just about empowerment. It's like, it's about truth. This is the power that we are all meant to live into. And so when I came home and I was reflecting on my time in the States, what broke my heart was that we have nowhere near this size imaginary. And so Paul goes on to keep exhorting these brothers and sisters. Chapters 2 and chapter 3, I'd encourage you to read on your own when you have time. But he also is explaining how, as Gentiles, they are now in the family of God. That doesn't really make sense, right? Like, the people of Israel now includes these Gentiles, us. We now get to be in the family of God. So chapter 2 and 3 goes on to continue to hit that hammer on who are you now? So that when he gets to chapter 4, he actually starts moving into why does this matter? How should this affect how you live? And that's where we'll turn now. So in 4 verse 1, Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you, again, you all, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Again, we can think that calling language just applies to those select few. Paul applies it to the entire community. So what is this calling? Well, we actually already saw it in 1:10. It is to bring all things into unity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But it's not just, okay, there you go, have fun. Paul's now going to talk about how we are equipped for that calling. So he goes on in chapter 4. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity, there's that word again, of the Spirit through the bond of peace. If the people of God can't be unified, how on earth are we going to be agents of bringing all things into unity that are not part of the people of God? We want to bring people into the kind of unity we're experiencing so that then all things might be unified in Christ. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What we know from these ancient texts, right, is their rhetorical device of repetition. If something's repeated once, you know it's important. Twice, very important. Seven times, you can't get any more exclamation points, right? They didn't have punctuation in these ancient texts. This is how they did emphasis. You can't get any more emphasized than this. Now, interestingly then, he continues on with a conjunctive, with a contrast word. But to each one of us, so those other seven ones, we're talking about us as a whole community. Now, he says, to each one of you, which this is rare in this collectivistic text, which is our New Testament, to have individuals singled out. But that's what Paul does here. Each one of us, to each one of us, the grace, charis, it's singular, we'll come back to that, has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then he goes on to say a little bit more, kind of fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, that's why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts, plural, it's plural in this prophecy, but Paul's using in verse 7 a singular word. Seems very intentional that he's talking about one grace, one gift, even though the prophecy talks about plural gifts that Christ then gave to his people. And then he gives a parenthetical to explain this. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions, talking about the incarnation, the Son of God becoming Jesus in our midst. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So right there, he's just giving basically the story of the incarnation and Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father. But he's playing off of this Old Testament tradition to make his point. What he's saying here then is that we all, each of us, each one of us has been given the gift. And then he goes on and he's going to unpack a little bit more of what is this gift. And so it carries on in verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors and teachers. But why did he give us that gift? This singular gift, which are these different functions. Well, it's to equip all of us. It's again, the whole body. So those people, the Jonathans in your midst, their role is to get the rest of the body serving in your gifts and in your calling, your empowerment in the Holy Spirit. And that might look like ministry in the church, but likely it's going to look like ministry beyond the church, as you are an agent for bringing all things into unity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is what we are all called to do, even if that looks differently depending on the giftings that each one of us have received. So that calling is to, or that gifting is to equip his people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity. There's that word again. In the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So what Paul's saying here is we are all meant to be growing in our Christ-likeness. We are all meant to be stepping into our bucket-sized imagination of our participation in our calling. Each one of us has. Now, again, what's interesting, if we look at how this text has been received, sometimes we've really focused on those five gifts and we've held those up, right? As those are the big bucket people, right? And the rest of us are the little symbol size people. And so again, Lynn Coick, I think, has a profound statement here. She says this: the focus in 4:11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, is not on giving gifts to particular people, but Christ, out of his abundance, granting aid to the church. The gift is Jesus. The gift is Christ himself, and that's manifest through the giving of the Holy Spirit. So Paul continues his discussion of the one church in which all believers have the same grace in the same measure. We don't have people getting more of Jesus and more of the Spirit. Now, we can walk more in the Spirit as we mature. But maturity is the end goal of all of us. So none of us are meant to stay in a state of immaturity. She continues on, the result is that we all, as the body, receive the gift of Christ, which enables the body to grow. Paul does not address different gifts. Rather, he indicates that the church receives aid for its ministry in the form of apostles, prophets, and so on. The focus is on the saints equipped for ministry and church growth, not on individuals receiving special gifting. They're instruments. And so sometimes we read that as Christ apportioned it, Christ has apportioned more to some than to others. Lynn is pushing against that interpretation because actually the grammar won't support it, but neither will the rest of the context of the letter, where Paul has been at pains to say that this calling is for the entire body. Who tracking so far? It's a lot. I know, it's early, and you're rocking it. So where does this leave us? One, we are all called to participate in the ministry of Jesus, that in the ministry Jesus has inaugurated. That goes back to verse 1:10. Well, we're not just left to our own devices. We are actually equipped for that by the gift of Christ. And one of the expressions of that gift are those among us who have the gift of apostle, prophet, teacher, pastor, etc., which is great. And so by receiving the gift of Christ's equipping spirit, we then get to do the work of the ministry. Those folks help us realize our passions, where we can actually meet the needs of the world around us and the needs within our church body. And so our hope is in Christ, but we are all invited to participate in Christ's ministry of bringing that hope to the world. The bottom line is, and you might regret having come this morning, none of us are off the hook. All of us are responsible to participate in what Christ is doing. But don't be afraid of that. That's where some among us are meant to help come alongside you, help you realize your gifts, to help equip you to read God's word on your own, to share that into broader community. We've got to know Scripture. That's a critical way God's communicating to us. But I'm not expecting all y'all to go off and learn Greek and Hebrew. That's not necessary. Some of you want to do that and are doing that. But that's not the point, because there's diversity in the body and that's intentional. But none of us are off the hook. in stepping into our own expression of our calling in Christ Jesus. So I want to just return to this metaphor. And if we were to imagine a massive fresh body of water, like Lake Taupo, I believe would be the closest one, that's the largest one. If we think of that as like the bigness of the gospel, I know it's still limited because this is finite and that's not, but you've got your bucket, right? Each of us, if we imagine that we had as many buckets as there are people in this room, and there you are at the edge of this, at Lake Taupo. What's your role with what you do with your bucket? I don't actually know, because I don't know any of you other than Jonathan. Some of you, it might be, you've got friends and family who have never heard of the good news of Jesus Christ. So your role is to dip your bucket down into that life-giving water, and you need to book it inland where your friends and family are. They're nowhere near that fresh water, and you're just going to be sprinkling it, you know? And it's simple things, really. Jesus' love, it's living out that love. It's evangelism. But I don't know exactly what it's going to look like. But you're going to have other people in this community that actually they're trying to help you avoid. You can't really see it very well, but that's a stagnant pond. So your job, you might be one of those teachers that can help people, or one of those prophets say, actually, don't get your water in there. That's not going to be life-giving. That's false doctrine. That's not the gospel Paul preached. Here, come to the life-giving water. And so your role is to help people know where to put their bucket. Others of you, you want to come alongside people and just be in meaningful relationship, deep meaningful relationship. You're going to help people get down and actually put their own bucket in the water. I don't know what this looks like, right? And there's going to be limitations to any metaphor we have. But every single one of you has that bucket. And I believe it is up to us as the body of Christ to journey together in figuring out what is your specific role in the body of Christ, both to mature yourself, but also to help your brothers and sisters to mature into Christ-likeness. So, last slide, and then back over to you, Jonathan. I believe it's back over to you. Did I look at my sheet right? Yes. Cool. So why does all this matter? We are called holy ones. Maybe just receive this if you can. This is what is true of you. You are holy ones. You are blessed. You are chosen. You are blameless, adopted, sealed, loved, redeemed, forgiven, alive, and empowered. And you have also been equipped to live out that identity through the Spirit and alongside your brothers and sisters in this space, this church, to bring all things into unity under Christ Jesus. And this hope, it's not just for us to luxuriate in the jacuzzi of Jesus. We could do that, and that's really comfortable. But we exist for the sake of the world. And so how do we live that hope beyond our walls? Amen? Amen. Over to you, Jonathan.
Thanks for the sermon. It was really, really good. I'd like to sing in responsive.